Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls. If you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we'll be glad to hear from you also about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And the announcement I'm making all week is that this weekend I will be speaking Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in Oakhurst, California. That's up near Yosemite. And if we have any listeners up in that area, you may be interested, or maybe you're taking a trip up that way, and you may want to take in one or more of these talks. I'll be speaking on Friday night. I'll be talking on Saturday morning and Saturday evening. I think we have a debate in the evening with between amillennialism and premillennialism. And then on Sunday morning, I'm speaking again. So those things are all listed at our website if you'd like to join us. That's this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in Oakhurst, up about 14 miles outside the entrance to Yosemite National Park. The information about those as far as the time and place and so forth can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and just click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find those dates listed there with all the information you could possibly want. All right, let's talk to Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thanks for having my call. My question is regarding the interpretation of Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11.
Okay.
The NIV, I memorized it, so if I mess it up, forgive me. It says, how can the young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Mm-hmm.
So I say that this verse is prescriptive and that if you want to sin less, you should do what this verse says by hiding God's word, memorizing it in your heart, and then living according to it. And I told that to a pastor this week. And he told me that I was interpreting it using eisegesis.
Really?
Rather than exegesis.
What was his take on it?
He said that I was reading things into it that weren't necessarily there.
Well, I mean, when you say it's prescriptive, prescriptive means it's telling us what to do, as opposed to descriptive, which there's a sense in which the psalmist is describing what is true, that if a man wants to cleanse his way, he should take heed to the word, and that he's describing himself as one who has hidden the word in his heart that he might not sin. So technically the words are descriptive, and they're not written in a prescriptive way, but that doesn't mean that it isn't prescribing or recommending or command. There's not an actual command there, but certainly it's recommending that the one who wants to stop sinning, which should be every godly person, needs to take heed to the word of God and hide the word in his heart. I don't know if the pastor you were talking about was just being technical and saying, well, technically these are not commands because they're not written in the form of commands, but on the other hand, I don't see that there's eisegesis going on your part. I mean, eisegesis is when you're trying to add something to them that's not really there. And certainly, if they're not written as prescriptions, they certainly have an implication of prescriptive duty. You know, I mean, obviously to stop sinning is a requirement, to live a righteous life. And to say, well, the way you do that is to hide the word in your heart and to take heed to it and so forth. Well, I mean, that would be pretty close to a prescription, I would say. And if the pastor is just trying to be very technical and say, well, technically it's not written in the form of a command, therefore it's not technically prescriptive. Well, I mean, that's irrelevant, really. I mean, if what you're saying is this shows us that we have a duty to take heed to God's word and to hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin, I would say you're not reading into it anything that isn't intended there. So that's not eisegesis.
There's a recovery program that's pretty much nationwide, and you know, they use scriptures throughout the recovery program, but they don't ever push people or highly recommend that people memorize scripture. And I said, you know, that's kind of, you know, the Bible says we should be memorizing scripture in order to overcome sin. And your, this program is failing to deliver that message.
Yeah, I, you know, any recovery program that doesn't, you know, recommend and urge people to memorize and meditate on scripture is certainly missing out on the one thing, one of the two things that are the best resources God's given us for overcoming sin.
Yeah.
The other is, of course, the Holy Spirit, you know, walking in the Spirit. But to the Word of God, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And it's clear from his next statements that he's talking about being free from the bondage of sin. So that's by continuing in his word. So it's amazing. I mean, I don't know this pastor. I mean, I don't want to read him wrongly, but I do think there is a tendency in many pulpits, and as a result of the pulpit, then in the pew as well, if they still have pews in any churches, let's just say in the padded chairs that hook together and then stack after meetings. You know, I think that there's a tendency in churches in general to not have quite the same confidence in Scripture that churches had a generation ago. And, you know, you have a number of progressive pastors who are trying to make excuses for not believing certain things in the Bible. And, you know, these people are doing great damage. I mean, they're actually worse than useless. Because, I mean, they'd be useless. They'd be useless if they said nothing. But when they say something, it's worse because they cast doubt on the scriptures. Although even if they say nothing about scripture, that's still casting doubt on it because it's giving the impression without saying so that the scripture is not really very relevant to our, you know, to our needs for spiritual growth and victory. So, yeah, I mean, churches that have departed from heavy dependence on scripture for the discipling of the people are basically neglecting one of the most powerful life-changing resources that God has given us.
Right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin. Good talking to you, brother.
Yeah, appreciate you.
Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I would like to know your interpretation of Ezekiel 37, verse 3 through 10, especially when he says, I prophesied. What does that mean? And who are the dry bones? Is it Israel 48, or is it the gents in Babylon? What is your interpretation on that?
Okay, but you said especially which verse? I know the passage in general, but which verse did you especially want me to focus on?
It's Ezekiel 37, it's verses 3 through 10.
I know, and you said, and especially on... Then you said something.
Oh, well, he says that I prophesied to Gog, and I prophesied this, and I. What does it mean to prophesy?
Okay, gotcha. Okay, yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing that he's told to prophesy to these dry bones, and then he's told to prophesy to the spirit, or some translations might say breath or wind, because the same Hebrew word ruach can be translated as breath or wind or spirit, and in verse 9 he is told to prophesy to the ruach. Okay, and that noise is going to have to be, I had to put you on hold because that noise is unacceptable on the air. Okay, so initially he was told to prophesy to the bones. And for those who don't know the passage, Ezekiel saw a vision. And the vision is kind of out in the desert, and there's all these human bones strewn around the desert. They're not assembled into skeletons, they're just loose human bones, and they're all dried up. And, you know, obviously far, they've been dead a long time, it looks like. Now, God tells Ezekiel, the prophet, to prophesy to the bones in verse 4. And then in verse 9, after the bones have responded to his prophecy, and how they responded was they began to shake, and they began to move, and they began to assemble themselves into skeletons. And then once they had become skeletons, they actually had flesh and skin come upon them. But it says in verse 8 at the end there, but there was no breath in them. They were like corpses, but they were no longer bones. They were like fully, they were like newly dead corpses that have not decayed. They look alive, but they're not really alive. So then he was told in verse 9 to prophesy to the breath, which again can equally be translated spirit or wind. But breath or spirit are definitely the two preferred translations in this context, because when he said there was no breath in them in verse 8, it could equally be translated there was no spirit in them. The idea is they were not alive. They looked reassembled, but they weren't alive. And so he had to prophesy to the spirit or to the breath. And then in verse 10, breath came into them. And the reason I keep pointing out that this probably should be spirit is because he goes on to say in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, which is, of course, the interpretation of the vision. Now, this he is told, Ezekiel is told what this represents. He says these bones are the whole house of Israel, he says in verse 11. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, you have to remember, Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon, so was the whole nation. The whole nation of Israel was in captivity in Babylon. And their homeland, 500 miles away, was no longer Israel. It was just an untended desert with hardly anyone living there. The city, the capital city, had been torn down, burned down. The temple had been burned down. The people, it had been depopulated. It was just like a kind of a wasteland. And so their country was dead, as dead as it was before they were ever founded as a nation. And so they were as dead as a nation as a bunch of dry bones out in the desert. And they felt like they had no hope of restoration. In fact, verse 11 says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. So this is a this is the attitude of the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Their country was gone, dead. They were as good as dead as far as, you know, a distinct nation, a distinct people. They were like dried bones that would never live again. But these bones did live again. His prophesying was simply speaking the word of God. Now, remember, speaking the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what prophesying is, actually, you know, there's power in it. Just like we were talking to our previous caller, that the word of God has power to deliver us from the power of sin. The word of God has the power to create the universe. God spoke the universe into existence. It says in Psalm 33:6, that the heavens were made by the word of God, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And in verse 9 it says, he spoke and it was so. You know, he commanded and it stood fast. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1, of course, that God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be dry land. There was dry land. Let the, you know, animals appear in the water. So they did. When God speaks, his word has power to affect things. And so here we have a prophet told to speak the word of God, just like God said, let there be light. The prophet was supposed to speak the word of God that these bones would assemble, and they did. And then he has to prophesy a second time to the spirit or breath to come into them, and then they came to life. Now, what's this about? Well, he explains it, that he's going to bring them back to their land. And verse 13 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened the graves, O my people, figuratively speaking, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 12 says, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, by the way, this might sound like he's talking about the resurrection of the last day. And some people actually believe this is what that's going to happen. When God raises the dead on the last day, he's going to raise the Jews and take them back to Israel. But this is not talking about this. This is continuing in the imagery of the vision. The dead bones that need to be raised are not real bodies, it's a nation. The nation has to be raised. The nation has to be reassembled. The nation has to be reconstituted. And that's what happened in the first wave of the first prophecy, God brought them back to their land, and they reorganized as a nation and existed as a nation again after the decrees of Cyrus the Persian let them do so. Now, that was the fulfillment of the first part of this. They were like bodies that had, you know, reassembled, but they didn't have the spirit in them. The spirit didn't come upon them until some considerable time later. And we know that happened at Pentecost. And that's when God says, okay, the next wave is I'm going to send my spirit upon you. And that's in verse 4. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. Well, this, of course, didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. So God's restoration of the Jews in Babylon had two phases. One is the restoration of the nation politically as an entity, although God didn't dwell among them in the sense that he would when he would pour his spirit out on the faithful remnant at Pentecost. And then, of course, that's the completion of this prophecy. God first restores the nation from Babylon, and then at a later date, and that's why there was a separate command, okay, now prophesy to the Spirit, because it's a separate event. He poured out his Spirit when the Messiah came. So this has fulfillment in the messianic promises of Jesus came, and his Spirit was given to the people of Israel, the people of in Jerusalem. 3,000 of them the first day, several thousands more in the days following, and maybe, who knows, maybe hundreds of thousands of them eventually. And then Gentiles were allowed to join them too. And, of course, this is what we call the church. When it was all Jews, we called it the Jerusalem church. But the Jerusalem church was nothing but the faithful remnant of Israel who had received the Messiah and had received his spirit according to the promises in Ezekiel and elsewhere. And then, of course, to this Jerusalem church were added Gentiles, and so the church became not strictly a phenomenon in Palestine or Israel. It became a global phenomenon. So that's what this prophecy is actually about. All right, let's talk to Rich from Spokane, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was just curious what your thoughts on separation of church and state. What do you think that really means? And I'm looking at it from a Christian point of view.
Yeah.
But I hear so many non-Christian types obviously saying that, you know, government buildings shouldn't display anything religious because of separation of church and state. And I don't think that's what it originally meant. And
no, of course not.
A second, only unrelated okay. question. What do you think of Mary Baker Eddy? What are your thoughts on her?
Mary Baker Eddy, okay. Okay, as far as separate of church and state, that phrase comes from a personal correspondence that Thomas Jefferson had with another person. I forget who he was writing to, but he did mention he created that term, separation of church and state. There's no such term in any of our founding documents. You don't find a term separation of church and state in either the Declaration of Independence or in the Constitution. So it's strictly speaking a term made up by Thomas Jefferson and used for the first time in some correspondence he had, and that was long after the country had been established. Some people think the First Amendment establishes a separation of church and state because you've got freedom of speech and freedom of religion and so forth in the First Amendment in the Constitution. But freedom of religion simply means the state cannot interfere with your religious activities. And when Jefferson mentioned separation of church and state, he was not talking about how, you know, the church can't speak up with reference to any moral issues in society. He's not saying anything like that. What he was saying is anyone who knows, who's read the founding documents knows that the concern of the founders, including Jefferson, was that the state could not impose a state religion on people, as all other countries did. You remember the founders of this country came over from England and Spain and places like that where there were state religions. And they, some of the earliest pilgrims and so forth came to flee from the oppression of a state religion, which was sponsored by the king and the queen and so forth. And they did not want there to be a state religion. They wanted people to have a freedom of conscience to worship God however they wished and not have any government imposing a particular religious system on them. So they made the First Amendment, which was to allow people to have freedom of conscience with reference to their religion. And so separation of church and state, I think too many people who use that term, first of all, it's not a term that's in any of our laws. There are no laws or founding documents that use the term. But when people think of separation of church and state, they usually think, well, Christians shouldn't really speak up about, government issues. Well, but that's assuming that every time Christians say anything about Christianity, that they're exercising some kind of religious, hegemony on the country. We're not. Every human being in a country that's founded like this one has a right to believe what they want to believe and to speak and to try to convince others of what they want to believe. So, if somebody thinks that abortion is a human right, well, they have every right to try to convince me of that. And if I believe that abortion is murder, I have every right to try to convince them of that. This has nothing to do with church and state. This has to do with human beings, citizens, having the right to express their opinions and try to persuade each other about them. Now, if someone says, but you only think that because that's your religion. Well, that's not necessarily the case, but even if it was, who cares? My religion defines everything I think. I don't think anything without it referring back to my belief in God, because God is the controlling reality in the universe. And so you can't really think of anything without reasonably considering, well, what does God think about that? But I don't want to impose my religion on anyone, but I do. If I was not a Christian, if I was at least a clear-thinking human being, I would know that killing innocent human beings is murder. Now, if someone said, but a baby in the womb is not a human being, well, who says? How do we know that? Who told you that? What is it? If it's not a human being, what exactly is it? Is it another species? Is it a frog? Is it a fish? Is it a dog? No. Check the DNA. You'll find out it's 100% human from the moment it's conceived. It's got the same DNA it'll have in every cell of its body for the rest of its life, for decades if no one interrupts it. So, it's human. It's not some other species. Now, someone says, but it's only a fetus. Well, a fetus isn't a different species. A fetus is a stage of development, just like a baby. A baby is a stage of a toddler is a stage of development. Adolescent is a stage of development. Middle-aged man, that's a stage of development. Fetus is a stage of development. It's not something, not like a different creature. A thinking person, Christian or not, religious or not, a thinking person would say, well, wait a minute, there's absolutely no rational basis for saying that the human being inside the womb is not the same human being that is outside the womb when it comes out. It's the same human. And that a human being has human rights. And to kill one, an innocent human being, is a terrible crime. So, you don't have to mix religion with state in order to say, murder should be illegal, including the murdering of helpless babies when they're inside a womb. That should be as illegal as any other kind of murder. And so that would not be a matter of mixing church and state, although many times people get their sanity from their religion. And when I say that, I say, look at the people now who've cast off all religion. They don't have any moral foundation. Well, most of them. I don't want to say none of them do. I'm sure there are atheists that have a moral foundation that they borrowed from Christian society, but they won't acknowledge their debt, but that's, of course, where they got it. But when you see people who have just pursued their narcissism, their naturalism, their atheism to its natural conclusion, they have no sensible moral basis for anything. They just do whatever their glands tell them to do and whatever their emotions tell them to do. And they are really considerably more like animals than humans in many respects, because they're not behaving rationally anymore. So you don't have to be religious to be rational, but it helps, because believing in God is the basis for believing in rationality. If there is no God, then we're the products of nature, and our brains, they are just natural phenomena of cells, interacting with each other by natural processes. In other words, there's no basis for rationality there. It's just the way the cells work. You know, if the synapses work one way, then you murder someone. If the synapses work another way, then you protect somebody who's innocent. But of course, there's no overarching morality there. It's just the way the cells are in your brain are operating. If there's nothing more than nature, if they're just natural phenomena. Anyway, as far as Mary Baker Eddy, she's the founder of Christian Science. She was not a Christian, and therefore she's the founder of a false religion. That's easy to answer that one. All right, I appreciate your call, my friend.
Thank you, sir.
And all right, let's talk again some other time. I got to take a break. We have a break, then we have another half hour coming up of broadcasting. We're taking more calls in that half hour, just like we did in this half hour. Now, some stations don't carry the second half hour, I've heard. And that being so, this is the end of the program for you today, unless you go to our app. If you get the app on your phone, the Narrow Path app, then you can hear the whole program every day, live or even later in archives. That's the Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, though you can donate there because we are listener-supported at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go far.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second half hour today. We are taking calls, as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're always welcome to join us here. The number to call is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the air. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Mount Vernon, Oregon. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path, Josh.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your special and faithful ministry, first of all. I just had a question about Satan. I had a pastor tell me recently that Satan hates Christians, and I just wanted to know what your thought is on that and what the Bible says about Satan, who Satan is.
Well, I think your pastor is correct. Satan hates righteousness. I think he hates all people, but he particularly hates people who are a nuisance to him. Jesus said in John 8:44 that he was speaking to his enemies. He said, you are of your father, the devil. He says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not stand in the truth. And he went on to say how that they were seeking to murder him, and therefore they were exhibiting the same spirit as their father, the devil, who loves to murder. Now, you don't murder unless you hate. You might be a sociopath, which means you don't feel any particular emotion of hate. But hatred includes, you know, simply failing to respect human life, a human being. And therefore, someone who murders is a hater. And Satan is a murderer. Therefore, he's a hater. Now, I think he hates everybody. I think he'd love to destroy everybody's life that he can, but it would appear that he's particularly hostile to those who are a nuisance to him or a pest to him. I mean, he particularly wanted to exercise his hostility toward Job, we can see, in Job chapter 1 and 2. And really, what had Job ever done wrong? Well, that's just it. Job hadn't done anything wrong. That's the problem. The devil wanted him to do wrong and hasn't been able to persuade him to. And so he's, you know, asked God for special permission to tempt and test Job in special ways. But that's because, you know, if you find somebody who is pleasing to God, well, that person is resisting Satan's influence in the very act of living, in a way, pleasing to God. And therefore, Satan is frustrated and apparently angry and apparently hateful toward them. Now, a Christian is a person who follows Jesus. A Christian is someone who's obedient to Jesus. A Christian is not just somebody who goes to church on Sunday and sings songs and puts something in the bag when it goes by and listens to a sermon. But a Christian is a person who is a follower of Jesus. And Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom are at odds with each other over the same territory. They're at war for the hearts and souls of men. Christ wants the loyalty of every heart, and the devil wants to prevent that and wants people to be loyal to his kingdom. So, yeah, Satan's hateful toward Christ and toward all who are loyal to him because they are the enemy to his kingdom.
Did I hear you mention before, though, about how Satan possibly was created as a tester or a tempter, and that was the purpose of his creation, or did I get that wrong?
No, there is that possibility. I do raise that as a possibility. There are two theories, of course, about the origins of Satan. Some people believe he was a good angel and that he rebelled against God and became the devil. The other theory is simply that God had use for someone to test humanity so that they might be tested and vetted for the task that he has in mind for them, which is to rule the world. And therefore, he needed a tester, and so he created one. In other words, that would mean that Satan was always a tester, and he was never a good, loyal angel. Now, I have never said which one I believe is true because I don't know. I mean, the Bible simply doesn't answer it. Most people think.
But why would Satan be thrown into the lake of fire if God created him as a tester? That's my only question about that.
Yeah, to be done with him. You know, if you have a valuable animal that's doing a job, an ox that plows your field or a racehorse that runs races, but they break their leg or something happens, or let's just say they're no longer useful, then you put them down. You know, when God is finished with Satan, it's a merciful thing to, yeah, whether God is, whether it's Satan is a fallen angel and became a tester, or whether God made him to be a tester, the only reason Satan exists right now is because God has use for him. If God didn't have use for him, he would not tolerate him. God has no obligation to tolerate Satan. The Bible does speak of a time when Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and we'll have no more of him. But the Bible doesn't say where he came from. The Bible does say where he's going. And some people think that because he's going to the lake of fire, that perhaps that would suggest that he's somewhat more culpable than if he had simply been made to be a tester. But, I guess we'll just have to find out when we...
Doesn't it seem outside of God's character to you, though, that he would create something just for that purpose and then just be done with him? I mean, I don't know. I'm just asking.
Well, I mean, people breed puppies for their own pleasure and their own use. And when a dog gets old and it's done, you might put it down. That's not a cruel thing. That's not contrary to the character of a reasonable person. I mean, if we're assuming that the devil is like a human made in the image of God, then you'd have to wonder why would God make a human being and you may be thinking in terms of the devil suffering forever.
I am actually, so that helps. Yeah. That helps a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, it does say in Revelation 20 that the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are thrown into the lake of fire. This is, to my mind, somewhat symbolic because Satan's not a real dragon and the beast and the false prophet are not literal beasts. I mean, the beast is described as an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's not a literal person there. And each head is a mountain and each horn is a king. So obviously we're not talking about one person. We're talking about some kind of system that's being, kind of personified. And likewise, the second beast is said to be has 2 horns like a lamb and a mouth that's like a dragon and so forth. I mean, these are symbolic descriptions of something. And when Satan is called a dragon, that's a symbolic description of him. And that what Revelation does is it talks about real things, but talks about them in symbolic language. Now, to say that the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are all thrown into the lake of fire and they're tormented day and night forever and ever, well, that may be literal, but I don't know why that would have to be literal when most of Revelation is not. I mean, only a couple of verses later, we read that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, death and Hades earlier in Revelation were like people. There was the fourth horseman. In chapter 6, the fourth horse was a green horse, and death was riding the horse, and Hades was following after. And yet, death and Hades aren't people. Death doesn't ride a horse, because death doesn't have a body. It can't straddle a horse. You know, in other words, what Revelation does all the way through is it depicts certain concepts and ideas in graphic, symbolic, what scholars would call apocalyptic terms. And therefore, the imagery is not literal. I believe, for example, Satan being bound for 1,000 years in a pit is not literal. And some people say, well, if he's bound, how can he be out and about? Well, if he's literally bound, he can't be. But the binding of Satan represents something in a symbolic depiction, as everything in Revelation seems to. So I wouldn't place too much of my theology on the by pressing some imagery in one of the visions of Revelation. I think we'd want to make our theology from the rest of Scripture, which isn't symbolic, and then recognize in Revelation that theology in its symbols. But yeah, I mean, too many Christians, I think they go to Revelation first and they form doctrine from it, from what they think it means. And then that becomes their doctrine. Then they impose that on the rest of theology and the rest of the Bible. That's the opposite way to go.
No, I started off in your verse by verse in Matthew, actually, and I'm almost all the way through that, and that's been super great. And yeah, I just thank you a lot. That answer helps a lot.
Okay, Josh. Well, it's good talking to you, man.
All right. Take care.
God bless. All right. Our next caller is Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome.
Yeah. Yes, Dave. I was listening to you a while ago. I disagree. I've written Revelation 7:12, and it did say there was a war in heaven, and that great.
That's chapter 12, verse 7, not chapter 7, verse 12.
Yeah, 12. Well, mm-hmm. I disagree with what you said last week and even after the call a while ago. I mean, Satan was in heaven as an angel before he fell, and he was cast out because he wanted to be like God.
Well, wait a
that
minute.
Was
in,
a war.
In Revelation 12, there's no reference of any angel. There's a reference to a dragon in heaven, not an angel in heaven.
Well, the dragon was an angel. He was Michael before. His name was Michael. And
no,
he was
no.
cast down
Nobody
with other
that.
Angels.
Nobody believes that.
Well,
Nobody
what the Bible that. Says. So you're going against the Bible, other words. John written the Bible on the island of Patmos. So I don't.
All right. Well, thank you for your opinion. I've never met anyone in my whole life who believed that Satan was once Michael. Most people who have the view that Satan was an angel believe his name was Lucifer, and that he was one of three leading angels, of which Michael and Gabriel were alternatives. That is, many people believe Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer were three mighty angels, and that Lucifer fell. But Michael certainly is not. You need to read the verse you gave me, because you mentioned the fall of the dragon. It says in that very verse, which is Revelation 12:7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angel fought. So you're saying the dragon is Michael. Well, if Satan resists Satan, then his kingdom's definitely going to fall, Jesus said. But why would Michael and his angels be at war against the dragon and his angels when we're told 2 verses later the dragon is Satan? So, yeah, there's not a person on the planet I've ever met before you, and I've heard a lot of strange things, who thought that Michael was the same as the devil. But I appreciate you sharing your opinion. All right, let's talk to Leo from Chula Vista, California. Leo, welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Okay, I have a couple of questions. I would like to have your opinion. Lately, I have been hearing very often two concepts. One is the Christians can access what is it called, the court of heavens. Have you heard of that?
The divine council.
Well, divine council and court of heaven, and also the Christian have the ability or the right to make decrees, which I don't believe that,
okay.
You know. But I would like to have your opinion on the court of the heavens and the ability to make decrees.
Okay. Well, first of all,
I want to hear. I want to hear on the radio. Okay.
Okay. Thank you, Leo, for your call. The Bible doesn't ever mention a court of heaven, not that terminology. Some people think the Bible teaches there's a divine council, and they base that on Psalm 82, verse 1, and also verse 6. And they think that there's some kind of angelic ruling class under God, whom God consults. You see, for example, in 1 Kings 22, that Micaiah the prophet saw a vision of God and these gathered counselors around him, whom some people think are this court or council of heaven. We're told almost nothing about it in the Bible. It has become a favorite subject for some people. People who read Michael Heiser or listen to Michael Heiser's books, for example, have become very much focused in many cases on this divine council, so to speak. But when you talk about Christians making decrees, I think maybe you're thinking about maybe something else, like that we are a court of heaven or something like that. But no, the Bible never makes any reference to us making decrees. I do know that Word of Faith people, and this may be where you're getting your influence from, but Word of Faith people believe that you will have what you say. And therefore, some go so far as to say, you know, they command certain things to be so, or they decree certain things to be so, and if you believe it enough, it'll be true. All I can say is there's not a word in the Bible about that. I mean, there might be a word or two that they think is about that. For example, when Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea, and it'll obey you. So, I mean, that would be perhaps say, well, you see, you command the mountain to be cast in the sea. Therefore, we do make decrees of things and they happen. And they might even quote Paul in Romans 4, where it says that God is the one who speaks things that are not as though they were. That's referring to the fact that God had Abraham change his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, although he was not a father of a multitude, not yet. But God speaks things that are not yet as though they were because he had promised it. But these are not teachings in the Bible that we give commands about things and they happen. I mean, if they think it is, I'd suggest anyone who thinks that's true, go on out and command a mountain to be cast in the sea and see how that works out for you. I don't know if many people have tried it, but I can predict very well what will happen if you do. So, I mean, there's a lot of wishful thinking. There's a lot of hype in some Pentecostal type circles that say, yeah, we are ruling, we are the kings and priests, we are the ones who are in charge here, and we can give decrees, and we command things. It's interesting that the disciples never did any of that. Jesus never taught them to, decree and command all kinds of things, not in a literal sense. Like I said, he said, if you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, he was obviously speaking figuratively. Because why in the world would God want you to move a mountain? What's the point of that? And no one's ever done it unless they had a caterpillar tractor or two or ten. But the thing is that there's people who revel in the fantasy of having supernatural powers. Perhaps the Marvel movies have gotten people into this kind of thing. You know, we all want to be Supermen. We all want to have things that we can do that, you know, human beings really can't do, and so they tickle the ears of congregations by telling them, yeah, if you have enough faith, you can just decree things and it'll happen. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. You're not going to find that really taught in Scripture, nor practiced by any disciple or apostle. And if they didn't practice it, I got a feeling it's not normative. At least I'm not going to start teaching something as normative if neither Jesus nor the apostles ever did it. Let's talk to Max from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Max. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. It's always good to talk to you, and I know that, as you're loyally listening and sworn and avowed atheist, I know that our conversations always generate some interest. So I wanted to touch back with what you said earlier in the program about atheists sort of not having any reference to morality or a moral code.
Okay.
Do you think that humans before Christianity just didn't have any idea that murder was wrong or rape was wrong?
No, I think I think many of them did, but they weren't atheists. There were no atheists until modern times, really. Every nation in the world had a religion and priests and offered sacrifices to demonic gods and things like that. And then there was Israel with their God and their sacrifices. Then Christianity came along. Yeah, atheism is a very modern phenomenon, probably since the French Revolution, maybe, or the Enlightenment period. But no, many societies knew that murder and rape were wrong, because I think that's actually God has put that in our minds. But the thing is, if I really believe there is no God, then I can ignore that. I mean, why should I be beholden to even an instinct? If I have the instinct that it would be wrong for me to kill somebody who's very annoying to me, why should I listen to that instinct if I don't believe there's some...
Well, for one thing, there's a consequence.
Well, what if
for
there
one
was...
thing, there's a consequence to murder.
Yeah, but what if rape? I could avoid that? What if I could avoid that? Some people do. Some people avoid that consequence. So what if I convinced myself I could avoid that? Yeah.
Well, it'd still be wrong, because we as a society, we all collectively know that it's wrong, because we're evolved in such a way to where those sorts of behaviors are not beneficial to the entire group. And so during this process of natural selection, we have mutually arrived to this collective agreement that certain things are not beneficial for the whole, and certain behaviors have negative consequences and should be not only avoided, but entirely punished.
I think you give man's instincts more credit than is due. I mean, look how the nation is divided about abortion. I mean, it's very clear that a baby that's growing and has human cells and human body parts and human blood with a human heart, that's a human being. If there's any definition of a human being, that is one. And yet more than half of Americans seem to think it's okay to kill them at some time. That's murder. So, no, we don't have the instincts you think we do. You see, like I said earlier, atheists sometimes have a moral code, but they have no idea how much they depend on it for the Christian culture that they were raised in. As the more we get away from Christian culture, the more there are people who don't know what's right and wrong anymore.
From Christian culture specifically. So other cultures like Islamic culture or Hindu culture, or even some native cultures like Native American Cherokee culture or the Sioux, for instance. Cultures that were not contacted by Christianity for a long, long time, and in some instances predate Christianity. You're saying that prior to the introduction of Christianity into them, they were completely it was bedlam?
No, every religion has some kind of a code of conduct. And certainly there's going to be some overlap in every religion, but unless they're really wicked religions, but let's just say you mentioned Islam. There's in Sharia law, a man can kill his daughter if she brings shame on the family. I don't think Christianity allows that. It never did. But I do think that Islam probably
Judaism
curbs,
did in the Old Testament.
No, it didn't.
In the Old Testament, those sorts of laws are prescribed. Of course it is. It's talking about
innocent
stoning
people
if they sleep together, if they're queer or if they're gay.
Well, we're talking about people who have not violated the moral code. The sexual moral code that God made is a sacred thing, according to Scripture. And therefore, he said what you can and cannot do, and he said what the penalties will be. Now, the truth is that nobody has to violate any of those, so nobody ever had to be put to death. But there are certainly a king, and God is the king of Israel. A king has the right to say, okay, these are the laws of my domain, and these are the penalties. And there's actually none of the things I forbid are things that you have to do. So no one ever has to suffer any penalty because you don't have to break the laws. And so, I mean, there's nothing cruel about that. There's nothing unreasonable. But for a girl to, you know, do something that makes her father uncomfortable and makes him embarrassed, let's say she just leaves the Islamic faith and she's put to death. That's something that Islam in Sharia law would allow. Neither Judaism nor Christianity allowed that. But I think you're, you know, I don't know how much of world religions you've studied. You know how much they differ from each other and how much they're similar.
Of course you
all
don't.
Of them,
of
yeah,
course
all
you don't know.
Right. All of them have some things in common. But the code of conduct that Western civilization is built upon was the Christian code. Because Western civilization became Christian back about, you know, 1,500 years ago or so, and 18. So the
See,
thing
to me
is,
it sounds like you know yeah. nothing of. Hold on, to me it sounds like to me it sounds like you haven't. You're for, neglecting to mention, for instance, the Spanish, ancient Spain before Christianity took over it completely. You had Judaism and Islam and Christianity all sitting together, and they would just invent algebra. It was basically what saved Europe. And the knowledge that we actually refound in the Enlightenment later on. But I also want to sort of
well,
touch
I
on
think,
your point
well,
when you,
excuse,
you
just
compare
a moment,
God
Max,
to a
just,
king.
Just a moment. I just want you to know something. I know some things about the history of Europe. I've taught 30 lectures on the history of Christianity, mostly Western European Christianity, and I've you know that's about 45 hours of teaching. I could do more. But the truth is that Christianity came basically dominated Europe from about the 4th century onward. And, yes, Islam came in about three centuries later and challenged some parts of Europe that had been Christian. Judaism never really dominated any part of Europe except maybe the Khazars up in the north of Europe but for a while. But the thing is that religions are not all exactly the same, but they do have overlap. So, yeah, there's some things. Marriage, for example, is something that was always recognized in every religion. And you know, murder, at least some kinds of murder, were illegal in most religions. And lots of other things were. But Christianity's rules, let us just say the standards of Christianity, are those that gave Western civilization its present cast, or at least the cast that it had until, you know, a generation or so ago when the West began to abandon Christian principles. And we still, you know, Christianity's good influence is so powerful that even though the nation has rejected it for the last generation or two, we still benefit from it. We haven't fully gotten away from it, though many people are trying very hard to.
Well, I will say this in regards to sort of you comparing God to a king and talking about marriage and so forth. It's interesting because the biblical model of marriage seems to be that the monarchs could have concubines and many wives and you know, slaves and so forth
actually,
that they would capture.
Actually, the law of the Jews said they can't. In Deuteronomy, it said a king shall not multiply wives to himself. Some of them did, but what they did is not the same thing as what their religion prescribed. Many people violate their own religion. Frankly, every religion has people in it who violate it, and the kings of Israel definitely violated the religion of Israel. But Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, said the king should not have multiple wives. So, you know, what you consider to be the biblical standard of marriage, I think you're mistaken about it. Just what people do, people who hold a religious view, what they do doesn't always reflect what their religion teaches, which is a sad thing. If people did what their religion taught, we could see more clearly, you know, which religions actually have something of value for human society. Hey, I appreciate your call, but as you know, I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.